For the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
I forgot to welcome the extended Tuck family today, so greetings and welcome. Good to see all of you here. Thanks for visiting in Tucson. Look forward to seeing their father at the feast this year. He's really been a very special person, and for a number of years since the Tucks moved to Arizona, that must have been, wow, what year was that, 92, 3, 4, 2? So we had many good times, many good feasts, and many good memories. You've probably heard, as I have, songs about people reflecting on memories from photographs of the past. There was a really pretty song a couple of years ago written by the songwriter Jamie Johnson, and he performed it as well, entitled In Color. It's a country song, but I think it kind of transcends the genre, because in this song, which is kind of a memory about his grandfather, one of his relatives, he's talking about his grandfather looking at all of these black and white photographs of the past, of going through the Great Depression, going through war, going through a significant time in his life, getting married. And in all of these particular circumstances, the refrain of the song says, "If it looked like we were scared to death, you should have seen it in color. Because you should have seen it when we were there," in other words, when it was real. And it's, I think it's one of the most beautiful songs, which tells a story about people going through tough times and war and death and tragedy and starvation, almost joblessness, and brings to life something that I think that all of us can relate to, because pictures and photographs evoke memories. Oftentimes they're very fond memories. And they bring back stories about the individuals and the circumstances and everything that went on. I know that, you know, I'm really bad about this. We've gone from whatever kind of camera we used to have in the past. And I used to have a 35 millimeter camera years ago, and I took some great photographs with that. But you really had to be careful, because film cost a lot. And you had that Kodak, all the special Kodak films that they'd make for 35-millimeter cameras. I didn't have the greatest camera in the world. It was a Japanese camera, probably Minolta, I think. But it was a pretty good camera. I had this back when I was a student in Ambassador College, and my brother had given it to me because he's a great photographer. But you really had to be careful. You had to frame it. You have to really be aware of the composition. And because film was pretty spendy, color film was very spendy, and a lot of those old photographs I have are in slides, and I think they're still good. I've looked at them several times. But now, it's just like with cameras, they're digital for the most part. A lot of people, even the 35-millimeter cameras, the really good ones, are digital. They store thousands upon thousands of photographs, and I find that I never get them printed up, except on rare occasions they stay on the computer, and we never look at them. Except we look at them before we download that particular memory stick into the computer, and we look at it on the camera, but they never print it. That's my bad. But if you look at pictures of yourself or get out albums that are more than 10 years old, I guarantee that chances are you or your children are going to start making fun of the clothes, the hairstyles. We've looked at some old photos of the feast in which Stephen is probably 14, and he's got what amounts to kind of a zoot suit on. I mean, that's really what it was. It was kind of a, you know, funny looking suit that he wore. I think it's a funny looking suit anyway. He's got this kind of almost half smile, half smirk on his face, and when, you know, I'm pretty cool, you know. It's so. Oh, I'm in for it after this. But you'll also stare in amazement at how young you look. And some of you have photo albums of the feast. I'm sure you've gotten out from time to time and looked. And, you know, every so often there'll be that figure in the background, maybe at services, that is not quite in focus. And you'll wonder, you know, whatever happened to that person? Where are they? Where are they now? Are they still in the church? Are they still around? Or whatever. And there is a sense at least that I have seen in the pictures that we have, especially of church members and people, it's very nice. Those memories are very good because they evoke memories of people's zeal and their anticipation and their love for the truth. And you see them, they're nicely dressed, they're especially those ones at services at the Feast of Tabernacles where people are fellowshipping, they are really happy, and it's fun. It's really kind of nice because it reminds you of all the good things about your calling and understanding the truth of God. And then you relive those memories once again. That's a good thing. And then you kind of get lost in the moment, and you start just one little photograph. You can spend maybe a half hour on it and talk about the circumstances and what happened that day. And you may never have remembered those things any other way except for the trigger of that photograph. And then you'll probably get sentimental in your reflection. Nothing wrong with that. I think sentiment is kind of a close cousin to compassion. And that's one of God's greatest gifts for all of mankind, is compassion. And learning compassion is one of the things I think that God's people have done exceedingly well. And sometimes when you give a sermon, you have to figure, you know what? Maybe not a lot that I can add here in terms of compassion and people developing compassion. But sometimes it's good to hear about things that you're doing well already. And so that's what I'd like to talk about today. And talk about where you got that kind of compassion that you have in your life. Maybe there's always room for improvement, but I think sometimes you have to reserve a sermon for the things that people are doing well. Once, near the end of his ministry, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, near the end of his ministry, Jesus came to Jerusalem and viewed it from a completely 360-degree perspective. Now, in business, we have 360-degree reviews where, well, I'm not a supervisor, so I'm not subject to those as much, but we have a manager, and every year our manager will go through what we call a 360-degree review, and that comes from the people that he supervises. And on the survey, which he does not give to us, we get on a website, then we review his performance and how he reacts with his employees, the people that are the real drones in the organization. And this is an opportunity. I always look at it as an opportunity to be fair, to be honest, to try to be objective, to try to take any partiality out of it at all, because it's all intended by the organization to try to be a help to the individual. But it's the employees on this one level, you know, just 360-degree view. You know, how is the person doing? And then they kind of average the scores up, and then they present the information. And then we talk about it. And that's what you should do. We talk about, okay, and he's very honest about it, and the managers have had generally been very, very honest about this. And he says, you know, goes over the low scores and high scores, and then we have kind of what we call some things we want him to continue, some things we want him to stop, and some things, you know, maybe. So it slips the mind here. I didn't write it down. But there are some things that, you know, we want him to continue to do that we think he's really doing well with us, and we encourage him to do that. And then there are some things that, wait a minute now, just you got to stop that. Because in any group, there are just some things that, you know, don't really motivate you or don't really help you. But so it's a 360-degree perspective. But Christ had not only that circular view and that one plane, he had kind of the global view, because not only did he view Jerusalem and evaluate it from that present day, but he analyzed it from the past and the future as well. And he did that in several occasions that we'll look at. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes.'" I didn't give the verse, did I? 41, sorry. Verse 41. Pardon. So I'll begin again. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They did not prepare. They were not aware. And this happened anciently in times past. The prophets were sent to Jerusalem, were sent to Judah to try to help them, and they stoned them. And it is going to happen in the future, as we know. And Christ could have been pointing even specifically to 70 AD, 40 years into the future, when Jerusalem and the temple would be razed to the ground. Jesus had empathy for his creation, for a city that both hailed him as a king and reviled him as a false prophet, and through it all, he showed tremendous compassion. We're all familiar with the empathy and the compassion that Christ exhibited and showed toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. And you really can see the mind of God, knowing everything that this city had represented and everything that in prophecy it's pictured as Babylon, it's pictured as Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, with all of that in mind, Christ said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." You know, that doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? It doesn't sound, you know, that you're the people I want to coddle. I love you so much, and you continue to do bad things. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But God looks at the perspective. Jesus looked at the potential that is there, not only with Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is just a type. I'm not saying it's meant as a type of all mankind, but it really and truly is a type of all mankind, everyone who has ever lived. Now, in Paul's day, which is about 20 years from this particular time frame, in the middle of the first century AD, there were problems between the Jewish community, the Gentile community, and there were problems of prejudice and lack of acceptance that we might be very familiar with. And they didn't have as, in some cases, in some parts of the world at that time, they didn't have as much problem with prejudice in that sense, because these areas like Corinth were kind of melting pots anyway, and they had all kinds of people come through there. And so, in one sense, they were more accepting of different types of people. But in Paul's day and much of the known world, there were problems of prejudice, and certainly among the Jews, there was a tremendous amount of prejudice and lack of acceptance that those of us who have grown up in a racially divided at times world in the United States might be somewhat familiar with, at least some of the difficulties associated. There were those who wondered what would happen to those who were part of the nation that God called out of Egypt. You know, were they special or were they not? And if they were so special to God, why did it seem as though they were lost? These were issues and questions that had not been addressed in the first century. If you'll turn to Romans 11, it's a beautiful chapter. The whole thing is actually, I love Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 as chapters that are very encouraging, that explain a story, that help people to understand their roots, and help people to understand, you know, how God feels about things that have been done and things that have happened, and their feeling for especially Israel, and helping that information to come across to help them to come to the point to where they could understand, look, all is not lost. Israel is going to be saved, and that is God's viewpoint. The understanding of how and when God calls and the issue of the resurrections had not been firmly entrenched in the first century AD yet. Those things are explained in various parts of the New Testament, but this comment in Romans gives some greater understanding to the compassion that God has for all of mankind. And not, again, that Israel mentioned here is symbolic of all mankind. It's not intended to be in that sense, but it is, and that's going to be true for all of mankind as well. Pardon me, in Romans 11 and in verse 25, Paul said, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so he reached back into the Old Testament and brought out the prophecy of what they should have known all along, that Israel is going to be saved, the entire nation, all of them. "Concerning the gospel, they were enemies for your sake, because they stoned the prophets and they killed the people that God sent to them. And so they're enemies of the good news. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy." You see, it is God's plan to call everyone who's ever lived, Jew and Gentile, Israel and Gentile alike. "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." Everyone is in the same boat. Everyone who has ever lived must go through that same process. Millions. I guess my kids have told me that the Carl Sagan stuff I've taken a little bit too far, because nobody remembers who Carl Sagan is. I was going to say the billions and billions of people who have ever lived, but okay, that was the last chance I was going to do it. Everybody's forgotten Carl Sagan. That's a shame. I assign you Wikipedia and looking up Carl Sagan. Okay. We'll put Carl Sagan aside for a while and his billions. Concerning the... I also learned something new today. Gesenius wrote a lexicon. Who knew? Last I heard, he had played double-A ball for the Latrobe Athletics, hit .234, struck out, led the league in strikeouts, and was so discouraged he went to seminary. That must have been the beginning of his religious training and the writing of the lexicon. Who knew? Sometimes I just amuse myself. You'll have to bear with me. Paul showed the Romans, both Jews and Gentiles who were part of the church at Rome, that the purpose of God is long-term. These are just a few of the passages of many, many, many that show the compassion that God has on humanity. We also know that there are many times that are recorded in the gospel accounts of the compassion of Jesus, and it is a beautiful thing. The indication given, at least that I take, it's not said anywhere, but the indication that I have is that none who were ever asked to be healed were refused. I mean, there were some times in which people were challenged as to whether or not they should be healed, as in the case of the lepers. But I don't see any instance in which anyone was ever denied healing. And we don't see any indication that anybody who was suffering from any kind of illness was ever turned away. And I don't know how many. The Bible doesn't say how many Christ actually healed. We could enumerate them just by the examples of all the healings of various things. There's a definite number there. And I don't know what it is. I think Joe Gesenius probably does, because he wrote this lexicon. But it's somewhere in, you could find it. You could find the number. But I would submit that there are probably more resurrections from the dead than the few that we know about. And I'm convinced that we only see the tip of the iceberg, so to speak, of Christ's compassion for the people that he walked with and talked with while on the earth. At the end of John, in John 21 and verse 24, John says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So we don't know. There's so many healings that went unrecorded. There are enough healings that are recorded that they're amazing, but the compassion of Christ was so great that all one would have to do is touch the hem of his garment and would be healed. And of course, he was both physical and supernatural at the same time. I'll cite Hebrews 13 and verse 8, which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the book of Hebrews also brings out that because of the things that he suffered, Jesus has an even greater capacity now than when he lived as a human being. And as our high priest, he is accessible to all at any time. In his lifetime on this earth, we see, and we have only recorded for us perhaps a fraction of the kindness and the empathy and the compassion and commitment that he had for people. Can your mind accept the fact that God's concern never ceases for his people, despite the various circumstances that God allows, despite free moral agency which he gives to all of us, and sometimes we utilize and make wrong decisions, we make mistakes, and yet he has never cut himself off from us. We can cut ourselves off from him. But that compassion is always there. Even when we entangle ourselves with problems of our own doing and our own making, that compassion and that love is always there and readily available for anyone. Paul shows in Romans that there is nothing that can separate us from his commitment, love, and devotion. And as was mentioned in the sermonette, very fine sermonette too, that we are asked to love God with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole attitude, well, it comes back to us in spades, more than we can ever fathom. More commitment, love, and devotion for those that God calls at any time. And I think the implications for those of us here today are just absolutely staggering when we think about them. And when we dwell on how great God is in his magnificent mercy and kindness to us, it means that there will never, ever be a time when you aren't important to the family of God. You will always be loved. What it doesn't mean is that we can't depart from the faith and sin without consequence. You know, that's something that I'm not emphasizing today. There is such a thing as the unpardonable sin, or the possibility of it, or the Bible wouldn't mention it, but I'm not stressing that today. What's hard for us to comprehend, and I know it's a difficult thing, because I've counseled with people who've had a difficulty in accepting this forgiveness and being able to, you know, people like to say, forgive yourselves. I don't know if that's exactly, I understand what is meant by the comment. You know, you've got to let go and you've got to forget that and you've got to allow God to forgive you. And I think I understand the sentiment behind it, but you can't physically, spiritually, whatever, you can't forgive yourself. Does that make sense? You can't do it yourself. God has to do it. I think I understand the sentiment. But in today's world, we sometimes watch mystery shows. If you turn to Psalm 51, we sometimes watch mystery show which traces a crime from the beginning to the end. Is not a novelistic TV show, but a real thing with real courts. And I find that when you see real lawyers and real courts, they're not like Barnaby Jones or Matlock. Sometimes they're just kind of bumbling idiots out there. They're missing clear evidence, or they're submitting stuff. I mean, really bad mistakes. So they're not all, you know, what you see in the revised form on the drama shows. Psalm 51, getting back to crime. In today's world, David would be put away for life at least for premeditated murder. And that is not the entire emphasis of this particular prayer for repentance, but this is perhaps one of the reasons that God didn't want Israel to demand themselves a king, because a king in ancient times meant that you weren't really answerable to anybody. That's how kings became. That's how the nations and the pagan nations, if you were king of a land or a nation, nobody could tell you what was right and wrong. Nobody. You were the one that set the standard. And there were very few that ever were righteous, even in the entire history of Israel or Judah and, you know, the 12 tribes when they, the 10 tribes and the Judah when they split. Most of them, if you'll go through all of the kings of Judah, all of the kings of Israel, most of them were rotten to the core. Horrible. And they went into captivity and they paid for it. All the people paid for it. But David's prayer is certainly a very beautiful one. But today, I mean, they'd throw him up and, or throw him in jail and lock him up. Throw him up. What am I saying here? Lock him up and throw away the key. Or he'd face the death penalty for causing the death of the husband of Bathsheba by sending him into battle. Premeditated. You know, thought a lot about it, was cognizant of it, and did it. And then, of course, Nathan came to him and told him, "You're the guilty one. You did it. You did this." And so he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, let's just get the intent and the meaning. Had other people been hurt? Absolutely. Had other people been affected? Yes. Any sin can cause the hurt and problem and affect others. That's something that every human being needs to remember. You don't operate in life in a vacuum. That your problems affect others. They just do. Good things affect other people as well, which is great. But if David had not broken God's law, the meaning of this is, if David had not broken God's law, then he wouldn't have violated any rights of any other individual. Other people were done wrong, but it begins with the law of God. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." A little hyperbole here, perhaps, on David's part, because his sin and his wickedness was so predominant in his sight that he traced it all the way back to the womb and to his conception. And his feeling was, you know, well, you've had people that have felt so bad about something that they wish they could just die. And this is how David felt. It wasn't that there was any problem in his ancestry there to any degree at all. It was just his feeling of repentance and remorse, exactly like that which is mirrored in 2 Corinthians 7, which was mentioned earlier. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Converted people can make mistakes. Converted people can leave the fellowship of God's people. Converted people can stray away from God. But David was brought to repentance, and God worked with him, and he lived out the rest of his natural days. And he wasn't sinless during that time, and no one is. But that was evil, and that was wicked, and God can have compassion upon godly repentance. And that's how God works with everyone that he chooses. And that's the way he'll work with all mankind as well. Every one of them. Everyone. Including the most despicable characters that you can imagine in history. Genghis Khan, Hitler, Mussolini. Incredibly horrible individuals. It's kind of comforting in a way. If they got a shot, then, you know, maybe that's good for the rest of us, huh? Well, here is truly one of the most horrible individuals in the entire history of mankind, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. One of the most evil individuals that could ever be imagined, doing despicable and horrible things that would rival virtually anyone on a national scale. And the thing is, you know, his father was good. And this is speaking of Manasseh, who is a king of Judah. His father Hezekiah had torn down all the high places and got rid of it, a bunch of it, abominations, and, you know, was considered righteous in God's sight for much of his life. And here's another problem with kingship. You know, people can become kings when they're 12 years old. That's not right. There's something really, really horribly wrong about that. But Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So 67 when it was all said and done. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, day one, I don't think it happened. Day two, where he's 12 years old and 2 days, I'm pretty sure these abominations didn't begin. Gradually, over a period of time, you have a 12-year-old that inherits unlimited power in a nation. Probably goes to your head. So I'm thinking that, although we don't know, I'm just thinking that gradually over a long period of time, the procedure of compromise with this and that set in, and all of these other false ideas that had, you know, constantly there before you as a leader, and he eventually became the most evil king in the entire history of Judah or Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So all the stars and, you know, false gods and everything else. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So infant sacrifice became something that even the leader of the nation practiced with his own family. And of course, with unlimited power, I'm not sure that the Bible shows how many wives he had or how many children he had, but you almost have a limitless supply, as Solomon found out and paid the price for of wives and concubines. And so, you know, this is hideous. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol of which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to his Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I have put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I had appointed to your fathers, only if they were careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, leaders can do that. Leaders can make decisions that cause people to make bad decisions in their own lives. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. He sent his prophets, those same prophets that Jesus had mourned over and had talked about and prayed about Jerusalem being the one that would kill those very prophets. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Amazingly, something kicked in imprisonment, teaching from his father, perhaps. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. This never happened before, this turnabout. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and after this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had been built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He did an about-face, and God honored that. That is the most incredible turnaround that I think there is in the history of the Bible. So great a change in life, it shows to me that almost no one is beyond repair. Now, I'm not saying tolerate sin to the nth degree until somebody is repentant, but God is going to deal with people in his way. And sometimes we don't have to even worry about it. And I think about some of those photographs that we had, you know, people we've wondered about, and okay, what happened to this person? What will happen? What will become of them? Well, they're in good hands. I mean, if God could work with this evil, despicable despot of a ruler, I believe that he can work with anyone. And that's good news for everybody. You know, salvation is within reach for just about anyone who doesn't commit the unpardonable sin. And that's what I'm not going to talk about. Hebrews 6 is a chapter that comes to mind, but there's a valid warning there and severe warning. But there's a chapter in the Bible that deals with the lost and gives a godly perspective, and it's found in Luke 15. And we know these parables very well. There's three parables here. And Christ dealt with sinners, as we know. He dealt with people that were considered horrid sinners by the religious hierarchy of the day. And in verse 1 of Luke 15, it says, "All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The tax collectors, the sinners, it doesn't say what they were. I guess they were the unchurched of the day, people that didn't haunt the temple or whatever. But I've often thought that this viewpoint that is shown here in Luke 15 is kind of like the attitude that I've seen expressed even sometimes in the church. There's the church and there's the world. That horrible world. All those worldly people. Like on every corner of the town, it's like a mini Las Vegas, you know, with strip joints and beer joints and nightclubs and everything else. I mean, okay, I exaggerate for effect, but you know, the Pharisaical approach was that anybody that wasn't them were the sinners, and tax collectors were just hated, as well they probably should be at all times. So it was the custom of the righteous to have nothing to do with those who were regarded as unrighteous. It was a purposeful segregation of the day. From their religious point of view, they were elevated in their righteousness. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." That's a good thing. And some people might say, why all the excitement? Christ tried to explain to the Pharisees how happy they ought to be that these sinners, or the world, would want to hear something about the truth. Because the lesson obviously went totally over their heads. They're so enamored with their own religiosity that, you know, they were very proud of their attitude, and, you know, they didn't want anybody in their little closed Pharisaical society. Brought another example out. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? This is something all of us can relate to. Have you ever lost something that was really precious to you? You look everywhere, turn the whole house upside down, trying to find it. Any of you ladies ever lost any jewelry? Terry? We're 2 for 3 on lost jewelry. Found 2, lost 3. We won't go into great detail. I did in Sierra Vista, but they're sworn to secrecy, so they can't tell you anything. Actually, one time was quite miraculous that, I don't know how this happened. Terry lost her wedding ring. I guess it's on my mind because we're celebrating our 35th anniversary next week. And the house was turned upside down, totally upside down. Cushions off of couches. I'm not a great plumber, but, you know, you don't have to be in this day and age. Every drain in every sink I emptied out, you know, they've got these little things that catch stuff, you know, what do they call them, the drains, whatever, traps, yeah, see? Well, they're not hard. I mean, in my dad's house, you'd almost have to hire a plumber to get all that stuff out. You'd have to have at least a plumber's wrench because it was all made of steel and copper and metals of various sorts. Now it's plastic and you just unscrew it. It's kind of gungy, though. Probably save on the food if I describe all the contents of those things for the potluck. But we didn't find it. We were weeks looking for it, and one day after Terry got finished praying, she walked into the living room, and there it was on top of one of the armrests of the couches, which was, I think it was on it, or either that or table, right? It was strange. And then another time, after we had a big gathering at the house, and we have our Costco chairs used as temporary seating, and Terry, in a fit of exuberance and energy, decided to help put those Costco chairs back into the garage. And she's got an opal, and the opal came... No, isn't it an opal? What is it? A topaz, yeah. Well, you know, so much for jewelry. Topaz. This very nice ring her parents gave her and everything. A topaz jumped out, and we looked for that thing for a year. And we didn't realize it that... You know, it kind of her, you know, carrying these chairs and setting them down. And it just, when I moved the chairs to clean the garage, I found the opal. And so we were very happy. And so you're really very excited when you find something like that in a physical way. And how much more is God when you find something, when you find somebody that's been lost? What a woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, which was representative of, in some cases, maybe a day's work, a day's wages, or a week's wages, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is representative of, you know, just an amazing thing, and the kind of attitude that God has for people. And I know that it's very comforting to me, and I hope it is to you, to know that your repentance was the subject of great joy and happiness in the family of God, angelic beings as well. The next example is the longer one we're most familiar with the parable of the sons. This parable, of course, showing the younger son who gave up his inheritance, took his inheritance and spent it, and then had to come back home and beg for his father's forgiveness. And in verse 31, he says he had to correct the older son, obviously, and tell him that he should be glad for his brother's repentance. And he said that your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So in these three stories, you have a sheep, you have a coin, and you have a son. The common denominator is that all of them were lost. And there is almost indescribable joy, joy beyond comprehension, when each one is found. So whether God is dealing with someone who is lost in the world and is called to him, or as the sheep and the coin imply, one who repents after rejecting his calling, God is, his joy is undiluted. It's just magnificent. The shepherd, the woman, the father who brings reconciliation, it's illustrative of the family of God, not a human family, but the family of God. Luke 15 is about one lost sheep, one lost coin, one lost son, but it's also about 100 sheep, 10 coins, two sons, you know, reunification, making something whole again. Now, while none of us ever want to become the lost son, there may be an opportunity in your case if a son is ever found and is somebody that departs and comes back again, then there ought to be a great deal of joy and happiness. The father said to the older son, all that I have is yours. And he said, you know, just because somebody else receives a blessing doesn't mean that you're not going to have it too. He was, you know, kind of feeling sorry for himself. And, you know, the parable is there for a reason. And, you know, we could hit you over the head with it, but it's illustrative of an attitude that people could have who've been here all along and see somebody return. And so, obviously, is a good example to remember. In the chapters of the Psalms 120 through 134, this is a section of the Psalms called degrees or ascents. Some of these are written by David, some of them are written by Solomon, and some are written by Hezekiah. But all of them go through the same order. They go through a cycle of distress, trusting in God, and then deliverance and blessing and peace. And Psalm 130 is a good example of this cycle that is repeated. It's repeated for emphasis, and it's a good one to remember. You know, distress, okay, in your distress, trust on God, and you will be delivered. Over and over again through these psalms, these 14 psalms, you see this happen. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him there is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, anyone could fall into the category of the prodigal son, will have gone through this kind of repentance and reconciliation with God. In some ways, the three parables of Luke 15 also go through this same cycle of distress over losing something, trusting in God, and then deliverance. There is an application, and this is just a minor application. There are probably dozens of applications for those of us in terms of trying to mimic the forgiveness and the compassion of God. There's, you know, numerous ones, and I could probably name a bunch of them, and you could too. But in Galatians 6, this is one of those things that maybe you file away for a rainy day or for the time in which it's needed. But it's there for a purpose. And Paul was teaching the Galatians that, before somebody would ever get to the point of no return, maybe leave God, leave his calling or whatever. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." It shows a Christian responsibility. It's probably something, file away, think about. Maybe there's something there. Maybe there's a way in the future that this applies. Maybe you help somebody, or it's a way of showing compassion, the compassion of God to somebody that may have a problem or a fault that you may be privy to, or you may understand, or you may have an opportunity to do something really good for that person before something bad could happen to them. And it's a responsibility that is a Christian one. And it shows the attitude that one needs to have prior to even embarking on this. So I've often felt that if you really wanted to get in somebody's grill and try to correct them, then you're the wrong person for the job. That's not what's needed here. But if you know that something is wrong, like a really close friend or somebody that's really close in your family or something, you know something is really wrong, then the attitude that you have is one of gentleness. Stepping back, analyzing yourself, that takes mercy, that takes forgiveness, that takes compassion, and it is a responsibility. He goes on to say, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." But then in the end, when it comes down to it, everyone has to examine their own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself and not in another. Each one shall bear his own burden. I've only seen a few examples of that that have been necessary. I've used the principle before to people that I was very close to, and I would say that the results were good, and I really try to take this to heart. And it hasn't been often that this has had to be done, but I've done it once. I hope that I did it the right way. I'm not bragging in any way. It's a very personal thing with a very, very good friend, but still I think that the results were good and the individual did listen. It wasn't some heinous crime or problem or whatever. I just say I've used the principle. So you have to be cautious. James 5 and verse 19 says this, that if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So it's important enough that it's mentioned at least twice in the general epistles, or the not general epistles, once in the general epistles and once in Paul's epistles. So it's important enough in that sense that it's mentioned, the same principle is mentioned twice. And it's an act of compassion, not a pejorative action at all, but really a preventative one. Well, there are many ways that we can practice compassion. That's just one. I found that over the years, God's people are very compassionate. You should be thankful that God's Spirit is working in you powerfully to help you to be compassionate and loving individuals. But we know that we have been brought to that place by the calling of God.